And it's good to be here with you guys this morning, and it is a delight to bring God's Word. As many of you know, we've been thinking through this year's theme of being careful how we build, with the idea that we're going to be building a community center, many of which the persons in this room will be heading down there to launch, be part of the Faith Church North launch. But as we're building a community center and a new campus to do ministry, we don't want that to take away or detract from the regular discipleship process and the care that we have here in the church. So we've been thinking through the idea of being careful how we build. And in this particular season where we're at in our church right now, we've been studying the book of Titus and a verse-by-verse exposition, and we've been rallying around the idea of building on a foundation of grace. See, Paul sent young Titus to the Isle of Crete, not exactly known to be the Mecca of loving God. He sends them into the darkness to be a bright light, to go there and to strengthen and to establish churches on that island. And Paul is writing to his dear son in the faith. And through this time, Pastor Virus has a number of times encouraged all of us to be reading through the book of Titus. I'm not sure if you took him up on that offer, but I decided to think through how could I encourage or motivate you today to do that. And so I copied and pasted the entire book of Titus into Microsoft Word and did a word count. Anybody got a guess at how many words the book of Titus is? 909 words. You read longer CNN or Fox News or ESPN articles this week than that. 900 words is relatively short when it comes to giving you a piece of information. So Pastor Virus has encouraged you to do that, and I would encourage and exhort you as well, remembering 909 words in the English translation is not that many words. But anyways, Paul sends Titus to Crete to establish and build up the churches, to be a light in the darkness. And by way of review, he has set out this process for Titus to follow. And he says, step one is we're going to have to establish and root our identity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that in the first four verses of the book. Second, then, Paul tells Timothy that he needs to set up and establish qualified leaders, establishing pastors and deacons, overseers, to shepherd the flock that is among you. And then step three, Paul says that we need to refute and silence divisive persons who may be in the church, who may be teaching wrong doctrine, incorrect truth. And so you need to go and you need to refute and silence those people. And today, we're going to see, not only in this message, but throughout the remainder of this book, that the remaining call is to disciple the flock, to shepherd the sheep that is among you. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, a little bit about an overview of our process this morning. It's going to be slightly different than what we normally do. I'm going to be up here and try to say something intelligent and helpful for a little bit. While I'm doing that, I'm also going to share just a brief part of my testimony and who I am and how I came to just become who I am a little bit in Christ. And then I'm going to invite Pastor Oquin up here. And he's going to share about what it's been like to disciple me and see some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses joys and blessings, but also challenges that discipleship brings. And then I'll close out our time by finishing up our passage. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 2 today, and that's on page 176 in those Bibles or the Bibles that you brought or the apps that you have on your phone. And we're going to be studying what does it look like to mentor those who are younger. Let me give you a little bit about my story, and then we'll dive into our text here for a moment. It was the summer of 2006, so it was a little bit of time ago. Summer of 2006, and I was just finishing up my sophomore year at Purdue University. I had chosen to go to Purdue for two reasons. One, I wanted to be in the Air Force ROTC program. My great-grandfather was in the Air Force, and he was in a division called the Office of Special Investigations, essentially their FBI, and I wanted to follow in his footsteps. And so I decided I was going to come to Purdue to do that. But also, Purdue had this thing called the Fairway Cooperative House, and you may or may not be familiar with that. It's a bunch of Christian guys living under one roof, and I saw those two things, and I decided to come here to Purdue University. None of my friends from high school came here, and I chose to do that. But my freshman year, the doctors thought that I may have suffered a brain aneurysm. And so when you take that to the Air Force, they say, "We love you, but we don't love you that much. And so we're really not interested in signing you to be an officer, only for you to become a ward of the state the rest of your life. And so thanks, but no thanks." And my world was instantly turned upside down. Didn't know what I would do with my life. I decided to continue on in my education and pursue a life of civil service in a different direction. But as I was living at Fairway, as I was living at Purdue, I had these expectations, these ideals of what life would look like, what living with these men would look like, what college would look like. And as that fell apart, I began to sink more and more into despair and turn more and more to the world and its answers. Began to enjoy the life that Purdue offered. And in my sophomore year at Purdue, I found myself so miserable that I knew I needed help, but I didn't know where to turn to. Purdue, of course, has some counseling services, and after turning there, there was something inside of me that just said, this is not the right answer. I surely God has something better. Surely Christianity has something better, but I didn't know what it was. By his sovereign hand, that particular Sunday, he took me to Faith East, Faith Church East, and I attended the 11 o'clock service because, well, frankly, that was the latest service that I could attend in town at that time. And so I chose the 11 o'clock service, and I went there, and I heard Pastor Byers that Sunday telling the congregation about biblical counseling and how he was flying to Brazil, and he began to explain what it was, and I thought, that's what I need, and I need it from that guy. So I contacted Pastor Byers, and it still blows me away to this day that he actually responded and communicated to me that night. He said, "Josh, as you know, I'm about to get on a jet plane and head to Brazil, so I'm doing some counseling with you. It's not really going to work, but let me refer you to our college pastor, Pastor Brent Oakwin." So I did what I think what most people do in that situation. I jumped on the internet, looked up his picture, and I said, "Oh my goodness, this guy cannot help me. He is a nerd." Thank you, Pastor Byers. I really appreciate that. But I think I'm going to go a different direction. And he responded really quickly. And he said, "Well, if you do need our help, we will be here waiting." Life began to get worse and worse and worse, sinking deeper and deeper into depression. And one particular Sunday, again, I was at Faith East, and Pastor Oakwin was preaching, and is his way. He was out, as you've seen him, greeting people in the congregation. He locked on and saw a guy, college age, sitting in the audience alone, and he went over just and introduced himself and tried to get to know him. He had no idea of my interactions with Pastor Byers, had no idea that I was suffering and struggling. And just extended his hand and greeted me, and then preached from Psalm 73, thus proving he wasn't such a nerd, thus proving he could bring the word of the Lord. And that message was the exact message that I needed to hear that day. And if you don't know Psalm 73, and as you've heard my story, just turn there, not now, later, and read through it, and that'll make total sense. So I emailed Brent and just said, "Hey, would love to meet, kind of need help." And he had me in his office the next day. And we began to go through the counseling process. And what I would love to tell you was it was 12 easy weeks of me becoming more like Christ, and then I graduated. That is the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, it's been 12 years of going down a road. But Pastor Oakwin has been the primary and the most influential spiritual voice in my life. And you're going to hear from him about what it's like to mentor, to counsel, to disciple the younger. And not only has it been him, but it's been people like Pastor Byers, Pastor Oakwin, and Doc Smith who've poured into me. Now, that's not an excuse to say, if you don't like the product, it's not my fault. Blame them. That's to point to them and say that they have worked faithfully. And I imagine if you had talked to Brent and Pastor Byers 12 years ago, they would have no idea that I would be up here today speaking to you about this topic. And when you hear Pastor Oakwin, you're going to hear how he's faithfully labored to try to disciple somebody to become like Christ. Now follow along with me as we read in chapter 2 of Titus, verses 1 through 8. Our main passage today will be verses 4 through 8, but we're going to kind of get a running start, and we'll hear from Pastor Byers next week on the first three verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, Titus, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, and older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." This morning, we're talking about mentoring those who are younger, and I'd like to talk to us about three principles for discipleship this morning. Now, before we dive in, I think we need to just kind of back up the train a minute and ask, well, what do we mean by discipleship? What is it that we're talking about? And the goal of discipleship is to come alongside another person in order to help them become more like Christ. Discipleship is the goal and the calling of the church. But what does that practically mean then if we're trying to help them become like Christ? Christ is the perfect man. Not only is he the perfect representation of the Father, but he's the perfect man. He is the man that we were created to be. So if our goal in life, and if you're not familiar, if you don't remember that, is to be pleasing to our Father, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our goal, our ambition, whether home, in this body, or absent from it, in heaven, to be pleasing to him. If that is our goal, then how do we become pleasing to our Father? We become pleasing to our Father by becoming like the Son. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:13, "Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So the goal is to become like Christ so that we may be pleasing to our Father, and discipleship and counseling is all about coming alongside somebody to make them that, to help them become that mature man. But there's a caveat that we have to mention before we go too far. So that is our goal, but that goal can only be achieved, that can only be your goal, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to save you from your sin and to solve the greatest problem that you have, which is your alienation from the Father. And so you will not be able to apply this message. You will not be able to be discipled. You will not be able to be conformed to Christ until you have first examined your heart and seen your sinfulness, until you have repented of that and turned away from it and put your hope and your faith and your trust in Christ's shed blood on the cross. And if you haven't done that today, I would invite you to come talk to me, come talk to one of the other pastors. If you don't like me, talk to Brent. You talk to somebody, and we can share with you that good news of becoming like Christ, and then we can walk alongside you to help you become more like him. Now, what are the principles that we see in our text here? And the first one is this, that there is a unique responsibility that the older, I'm going to put that in air quotes and explain it here in a moment, that the older generation has to disciple. Now I'm putting that in air quotes for a moment because, first of all, age is relative. And as I've gotten older, my definition of old has changed a little bit over time. I remember when I saw people who were in their 30s and I thought, my goodness, that is old. And now I'm in my 30s and I think, my goodness, I am young. So I don't mean age only. What I mean by older generation is the mature Christians, those who've been walking faithfully with Christ for a longer period of time. There is a responsibility for those who've been walking faithfully with the Lord to disciple, to train up the next and younger generation. So just because you may be here and you may be older, that doesn't mean that you bear that responsibility. You may have come to Christ late in life, and that is totally okay. What I'm saying is the mature persons. Then what does it look like to disciple? If the mature persons, if the older persons have this unique responsibility, then what does it look like? First and foremost, it looks like by setting an example. By setting an example. When you look at our text, there is a real emphasis that is put on how the mature person is called to live. First and foremost, discipleship is not about teaching someone a series of principles. It's about living the Christian life in living technicolor right before the eyes of those who are watching. So we see that clearer and clearer in the life of our Savior. When you look to Christ, when you see how it is that He lived, yes, He taught His disciples, and we have some of those teachings recorded in the Gospels. But the reality is that as He lived with His disciples for 3 years, He sought to live out and be an example to those that He was discipling. So for those of us who might claim to be mature Christians, it's first and foremost about setting an example. That was the problem of the Pharisees. That was the problem of the hypocrites. Sure, they knew the law. Sure, they taught the law. But when you examined their life, it didn't measure up. They sought to place burdens on others that they were not willing to carry themselves. And so discipleship, first and foremost, then, must be about setting the right example. I mentioned to you, Pastor Byers will be here next week, and he's going to be talking to you about verses 1 through 3. But I at least want to mention here for a moment, for the sake of our context, as we're talking about setting an example, that's where these verses are coming to. And what is the example that the text is saying that the mature men and the mature women should set? First, it's this. For the older men, the picture that they're supposed to display on living technicolor is that they're called to be stable. They're called to manifest stable maturity. So as you consider what does it look like to be a man of God who's trying to set the example, the picture that you should have in your mind is I'm trying to manifest stable maturity. The picture that we see from the women here is that they're there to model reverent servants. Now, that doesn't mean that the guys aren't supposed to model that, but at least in our text, in the passage that we're looking at, that's the model that is being put before us. So, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in the category of mature Christian and you believe the Lord has called you to disciple, the first thing is that you need to set an example. Second thing we see in our text is that you are to provide good training. We see this word in our text and all throughout Scripture, parakaleto. And if you've heard that a few times, it's also one of the words that's been used of the Spirit. He tells the older to exhort, to encourage, to urge the young persons. Titus will not just be able to model and live out those training. You can't just do that. You can't just hope that everything is caught. It must be taught. Now, that concept is not native to our passage here. The reality is that the command to train up is all over Scriptures. We see it as early as Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them, that is God's law, God's precepts, to your sons. Talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. Yes, you were to live out God's word, but you had to also speak about God's word. At the end of the book of Matthew, then we see Christ commanding that they would go forth and make disciples of all nations. The clear command there. Or later, Paul says, therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. See, Paul is teaching, but he's calling them to follow the example that they've been given. of the mandate that pastors are given in Ephesians 4:12. We're called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and all of this requires an element of teaching, not only just doing and modeling, but it requires the element of teaching. It requires us opening our mouths. So not only is that command, that direction clear in Scripture to tell us to do that, but there's also warnings. There's warnings in Scriptures if the youth are not trained. Joey mentioned the children of Israel, and after the children of Israel had come to the promised land and been given rest from war, rest from their enemies, the people begin to turn from their God. Notice these haunting words at the beginning of the book of Judges. All of the generations also were gathered to their fathers. That means they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The reality is the generation previous had failed to teach, had failed to equip, had failed to train up the next generation, and that led to cycle after cycle after cycle of the people wandering from the Lord. Of the people turning to false gods. And so the Lord would come in and not only chastise his people, but use the hard and pressing circumstances of life to return the people back to him by bringing in a foreign power. So they would cry out to the Lord. So they would cry out to him. But friends, don't miss that. That may be how the Lord worked, but that's not necessarily how he should work. We should be training up the next generation. We should be working to ensure that they know the Lord and that they know what he has done. So if there's a unique responsibility that the older generation has to mentor, to train, to disciple up the younger generation by setting an example and also by teaching, then what does it look like to walk along the path of discipleship? Now, I said you'd hear my story, and then you'd hear from Pastor Oakwin, and this is when I'm going to ask him to come up and share his story. And I want you to hear not only some of the blessings that have come from him being involved in discipleship, but I also asked him to share with you some of the challenges. So if you hear him speaking and you say, man, that sounds like a little bit of a backhanded insult this morning, that's because I wanted him to sort of tell the truth. I wanted him to tell... He would never do that without me telling him. He would never put anything bad out there without me, like, you've got to do that. But I want you to see the blessings, but I also want you to see the challenges that come with discipleship. So come on, Brent.
Thank you, Pastor Josh. Pastor Green and I served together by mentoring young men in Faith Bible Seminary. Pastor Green was speaking to Pastor Viers and to myself this past week, actually, and he said, isn't it amazing to watch some of our graduates, how God is growing them into maturity. Pastor Enviers and I heartily agreed with Rob about that. It's just been a joy. Josh was talking a little bit about the relativeness of age. Well, this past summer I turned, I can hardly even say it, 50 years old. I turned 50 years old. So I'm apparently in that older generation now, and I've had a bit of time to invest in folks and see over the long haul what discipleship is all about. For those of you who are intimidated by the concept of discipling another person and say, I could never do that, please recognize that God designed discipleship to be an organic part of our life. The moment God first made man and woman and asked them to have children, right there is the moment he made this a part of our life. Every joy and challenge of raising children is exactly the same as discipleship. That's what I've seen with my own children as well and my spiritual children. Let me give you a very vivid illustration of the need for training and discipleship that Pastor Josh was talking about. You know, most people love infants, right? You love infants. Rebecca's here. She takes care of all kinds of infants. Everything an infant does is pretty much adored. Oh, look, his first giggle. Isn't that nice? Oh, look at him smile. Isn't that great? Oh, look as his face turns red as he poops in his diaper. Isn't that so cute? There was his first temper tantrum. Let's just all at that moment for a second. But is anybody saying, when that child grows up to be 40 years old, isn't that adorable when he throws a temper tantrum? Isn't that adorable when he makes a metaphorical mess in his life's diapers? Infants and children are a blessing, but infants are meant to grow up. For the remaining part of my testimony, I would like to share with you just three challenges of discipleship and three blessings as well. I'm not going to get too detailed on Josh's concerns as far as his challenges. I'll mention them in general. I don't think it'd be appropriate for me to mention things that happened between me and Josh. But number one, these are not in your notes. Discipleship is not efficient. Sin does not occur on schedule. When is the last time you put on your calendar, this will be a good time for a crisis? Wednesday at 3 p.m. We just don't do that. I met young Josh Greiner on a Sunday, and on a Monday he emailed me and said, I need to meet immediately. That night when I met with him, I determined he needed a bit more help than one meeting would afford. I needed to adjust my schedule and my plans to help Josh. So we set up regular meetings. But even though you can put a meeting on your calendar, life doesn't only happen on those meetings either. Josh needed guidance regularly as he navigated decisions, good and bad, that he was making. Regular phone calls and long emails were the norm. Furthermore, Josh was planning on leaving soon for a study abroad program in London, and we had devised a means of communication to continue the mentoring across the Great Pond. While Josh was a learner, he was not ready to be alone, so that was something that we had planned, and he needed sustained help over time. Number two, discipling hurts. Any parent knows parenting hurts. When your teenage child rejects your guidance, it hurts. It is the same for spiritual parenting. There were many tears involved from my side watching Josh grow and stumble or chafe under the counsel that I was giving. This is not in my notes, but I also at the same time had to begin to disciple his twin brother, John Greiner. Josh is a pastor now. John is a deacon now in our church. It's such a joy. Number three, discipling does not always turn out the way you hope. Any parent of a prodigal knows this well. I'm not referring to Pastor Josh here. I could speak of many others in whom I have invested at length and whom rejected, not ultimately me, but God. However, it feels so personal when the child or the spiritual child rejects the guidance. My wife and I have prayed to God that we would always let the rejection hurt. That might be a surprising prayer. But we've asked God to never let it stop hurting so that we don't get cynical. C.S. Lewis says this, pay attention to this. To love is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure you keep your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in the casket, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Now for the blessings. Number one, discipleship keeps me close to Christ. Whether with Josh or another, seeing my own struggles manifested in the life of another keeps reminding me of why I needed a Savior in the first place. As I see young men struggling with the longing for significance or the praise of man, I am reminded of my own struggle in that regard. As I see young men facing sexual temptation, I am reminded of my own temptation. To be discipling means to be looking in the mirror and see your own issues as well. In humility, this keeps us authentic, not hypocritical, not self-righteous. This can keep a humility fence around us, reminding me of my own need for a Savior. Number two, discipling others actually disciples me. Here's what I mean by that. I learn how to rejoice with those who rejoice, putting myself in other people's shoes, which is what Christ did with us. I learn how to mourn with those who mourn, again, putting myself in other people's shoes. That disciples me to be more like Christ. In that way also, learning how to respond like Christ, learning how to accept when rejected, learning how to bless when cursed. All of that helps me to grow in the love that Christ manifested for me. Number three, discipleship allows us to see that there's no greater joy than to see a spiritual child grow into adulthood. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. God made discipleship an organic part of our life when he said, go and be fruitful and multiply. If we live according to that purpose, that'll be the most satisfying way of life. Remember, Jesus Christ only had prodigal children that now he's discipling into maturity. And at the end of all time, he will set out a banquet feast with all the spiritual children who have been made mature in him. All of redemptive history is leading toward that joyous moment. But today, you have the privilege of getting tastes of that joy here and now as you disciple. For me, Pastor Greiner, you saw Pastor Joey this morning as well, and several other young pastors around here, give me a taste of heaven each day as I observe God's work in them.
Yeah, that was definitely the whitewashed version. It was a lot worse. Just being silly. Appreciate that, Brent. Thank you for sharing. Okay, with the time then that we have remaining, let's see what else our text has to say. To be a mature Christian, you are going to need discipleship. Whether you've known Christ for 5 years or five decades, if you don't have discipleship in your life, you will have the maturity of a five-week-old. So discipleship takes many forms. I mean, this sermon is a form of discipleship, but it is something that we all need. We all require it. Because the reality is, just in my life and the lives of all of us, that youths, we need it spelled out. Did you notice in our text, teach the younger women to love their children? Teach them to love their wives. Some of these principles are so simple, but the application of what it means to love your husband, what it means to love your child, they need it spelled out. We need it spelled out. And so if you want to become a mature Christian, then you will need discipleship. And there are many forms of it, but you will need it. Because the reality is, you cannot do it on your own. Now here at Faith, we have so many options for you not to do it on your own. You heard Joey mention Men of Faith, and we'll have Men of Faith here. We've got Faith Group Bible studies that most of you are involved in. We've got Point Man Bible studies. We have all sorts of opportunities around here to not do it on your own. But that is essentially true. It's not directly in our text, but it is the undercurrent of what is there. Key verse that kind of comes to my mind when I think about the fact that you cannot do it on your own is actually the sculpture that is right out here. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You cannot sharpen a sword by itself. A sword has to be sharpened by some other thing. And if you don't use something that is strong, that sword will not only never become sharp, but if it is sharp and all it is doing is encountering soft things, if all it's doing is cutting bananas, eventually that sword will dull. So the same is true of your life. You need something strong in your life to sharpen you. If you want to become a mature Christian, then you're going to need discipleship. Now, to most of the people here, you are probably already involved in a discipleship process, but if you want to know what that looks like to be involved and to have discipleship process in your life, and you say, I don't know which system is right for me, then come talk to me. Go talk to Pastor Oakwin, Pastor Wright. You can talk to one of us, and we'll figure out what is the best level of discipleship that we can offer. Because faith, in a lot of ways, is like a cafeteria. You can't eat everything at the cafeteria. Do you guys agree with that? If you go through, well, Stefan can eat everything at the cafeteria. If you go through and you try to eat it all, it'll be impossible. You'll have to pick, and we'll help you pick if you would so desire. Okay, then finally here, discipleship leads to God being glorified. the beginning, we said that our goal is to become like Christ, and that when we become like Christ, He is glorified. That is how discipleship works. Glorified means so that we will have and they will have the right opinion of our Father. So when you think about Him being glorified and people having the right opinion, saying God gets the glory, then discipleship is an essential aspect to God being glorified. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it like this, that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. So God is using us to glorify His name, and being involved in a discipleship process, becoming like His Son, leads to His name being exalted. But we see particularly in our text two specific issues as it relates to God being glorified. First, the church will not be dishonored by your life if you are involved in a discipleship process. I go back to my life 12 years ago for a moment, and I think, I claimed to be a Christian. I claimed to be a follower of Christ, but if you would have examined the work, if you would have looked at the fruit, it was really bad. It was really bad. And I think the way I lived my life didn't measure up with what Scripture called and what God called me to, and I think that the church was dishonored by the way that I lived. The reality was that I was not involved in some sort of discipleship process. And so by being involved, by having people come into my life to help me become more like Christ, the reality is, according to the text, that the church will not be dishonored by your life. Our world says things like cohabitating and premarital sex, that those things are not bad, but when we engage in these sorts of activities that are contrary to Scripture, then the church, the local body, the physical representation of Christ here on earth, He is dishonored. But when we come into a discipleship process, when we bring our life in conformity to what Scripture says, then Christ, then the Father is glorified. The text also says a second thing. It says that the opponents of God will be shamed and silenced by the way in which you live. The world has a lot of things to say about Christians, especially in this day and age, and there's never going to be enough positive arguments that you can give to win somebody to Christ. It will be a work of the Spirit in their life to win them over. But one of the things that people will see is the way in which you live, the way in which you live in this world will be different than the way in which they live. Now, that doesn't mean that your living will automatically, in that moment, shame and silence somebody and turn them to Christ. But at least it means this, that one day when we all stand before the throne, as you have lived a life that is consistent with the Scriptures, as you have lived a life of becoming more like Christ, then that life will live to them being shamed. That life will live to them being silenced, so they have no argument against you and the way in which you live. Our enemies will be silenced. Now, as we wrap up here, I'd like to do something that Pastor Oakman always does, and he does a great job of doing that, and that is pointing back to Christ here for a moment. It is so essential as we kind of consider we're trying to become like Him, and we're doing that through the process of mentoring, but how do we ultimately also look to our risen Savior? And I think that there's two ways that we can do that. The first is to remember that Christ bore all of our shame, that He was dishonored so that we could live lives that are not full of shame, that are not full of dishonor. As we look to Christ and His sufferings, He bore those things in our place so that we would not have to bear them. And friends, that should produce in you love for our Savior. Second, it is interesting to think, when you think about our risen Savior, when you think about our Father, and you think about Brent's analogy for a moment of infants here, infants need taught how to do everything. This is how you tie a shoe. This is how you pull up your pants. This is how you go potty on the toilet. Infants need help. They need to learn how to do everything. But our Father, But our risen Savior, he has needed counsel from no one. No one has instructed him in the ways in which he should go. And so as you look to your Savior, as you look to the Father, it should produce in you a sense of awe and worship, knowing that no one has ever had to instruct him. No one has ever had to disciple him. He has been perfect the way he is forever. And we will never obtain that level of holiness. And that should cause us to worship. So brothers and sisters, let us work together to become more like Christ. Let us strengthen and sharpen one another and allow the older generation to shape and to form and to mature the younger generation to become more like Christ so that he might be glorified. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for how clear it is in calling for the discipleship process, the unique process of becoming like your Son that has been entrusted to the church. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done in my own life and bringing alongside godly men to help form and shape me into your Son. Father, I pray that as those discipleship meetings happen throughout our church in the various ways, at various times, Father, that you would bless that and give those who are discipling not only clear, mature lives, Father, that are pointing to you, but that you'd also give them the words to do that. And Father, that you would give those who are being trained and discipled, that you'd give them humble hearts, that they would listen, that they would learn so that your church, so that we would become and become more like your Son and to glorify you, so that ultimately, Father, your name would look good and that your enemies, those who oppose you, would be silenced. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.